The pain and hardship is real, the frustration, the futility, the emptiness of it all. It's all real. It's not a fabrication. It's not something that I've just made up. But I consider something else. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed.
The world is understanding pain, sorrow, and difficulty in new ways. The crisis caused by COVID-19 has brought suffering right to our front door. So many in our world are looking for answers. Today on Renewing Your Mind, we return to a series by Ligonier Teaching Fellow Dr. Derek Thomas, and we will see that suffering isn't new, and the solution to suffering hasn't changed.
Welcome back to our studies on Romans 8, and we're in the middle of it, beginning at verse 18 in this study, and we'll run through verse 25. It's a section that belongs all to itself and continues a narrative of explaining why the world is the way it is right now and what we should be expecting in the new heavens and in the new earth. You'll remember in our previous study, we were talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who is a spirit of adoption, and he's the spirit of holiness, and he's a spirit of grace, and he's a spirit who witnesses with us that we are his children. But he does that in a context of strife. He leads us to put sin to death, a reminder that we're not in heaven yet. He witnesses with us, and we pointed out that the verb to cry, where we cry, Abba, Father, in verse 15, was a verb that is used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, suggesting that the Holy Spirit's witness to us is sometimes in our deepest and darkest moments that we are the children of God. But again, a reminder that we're not in heaven, we're in this world. And so picking it up now in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared or are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And then in verse 21, talks about bondage and corruption and so on. Death and disease and disasters, the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of human beings, yes, and the sufferings of animals, cruelty to animals, sin in creation in all of its goriness. Same old, same old. Creation is longing for redemption. Creation is subject to futility. Creation is in bondage to decay. Creation is in birth pangs. He's talking about the suffering. He's continuing the thought from verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are in union with Jesus. We are the children of God. We call God Abba, Father. But we suffer with him too. Just as he suffered, we suffer. The church is called upon to suffer, individual Christians, because we live in this sinful world, suffer. We live in a fallen world, a world of emptiness and often meaninglessness. And Paul seems to be reflecting here, and actually there are a couple of words that he uses here that are used in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the Greek translation, in the Septuagint version of the book of Ecclesiastes. The same words are used. All is vanity. It's the word futility here. Everything under the sun, life, in this world. And yes, from one perspective, life without God can be futile and empty. But even as a believer, life can sometimes appear to be futile and empty. You work all the hours there are and have nothing to show for it. You are employed in a job that gives you no satisfaction, but you have no choice. You can't just abandon the job. You have a wife and family to feed. So you find yourself in this world caught, as it were, in a trap of futility. Even as a Christian, even as a believer, what does the preacher say in Ecclesiastes? That the sun rises and falls, but it never reaches its destination. It just keeps on going round and round, at least from the perspective of the Old Testament. The wind blows around, but nothing seems to be gained. All the rivers run into the sea, but the sea never gets full. Think of the mighty Mississippi River flowing into the Gulf, but the Gulf doesn't rise feet, yards, miles, if you were to do the math and consider the billions of gallons that are flowing into the sea. So where does it all go? You work hard and you save for retirement, and the market crashes a month before you cash it in. You plan to retire in your dream home and you live in Florida and it gets blown down. Fairy tales are just fairy tales, and you and I live in the real world. You can have all the money in the world, but some of the richest people are some of the most miserable people in all the world. And just check the headlines of those magazines, which you never buy, of course, at the checkout, and you'll see how miserable the life of the rich and famous can be. And it's been like that ever since the fall. It's been like that ever since Genesis chapter 3. We live in a world that is cursed. You work hard, but thorns and thistles invade the ground, and the work never shows the productivity return that you think it should. There are exceptions, of course, but Paul is speaking here generally. And he's saying this world was subjected to futility, and it's not the devil who subjected it to futility. God subjected it to futility. And we live in this world, this cursed world, and we can expect the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, to cite Shakespeare, just because we're in this world. We are Christians, we are united with Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we live here. We have two zip codes. We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but we also have a zip code here in this world that's fallen, and where the devil prowls like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We suffer in this world, and some of God's children suffer in this world, for no crime of their own, for no sin of their own, like Job, who loses 10 children and his 401k and then his health, and he loses the respect of his wife, and not because he has sinned. Well, that's what his friends said. His friends only had one song and they sang it to death. You suffer because you sin. It is the consequence of your sin. You reap what you sow. And that's partly true. We tell our children that. You go down this road and this is what you can expect. We tell our children that. You do reap what you sow. And yet, sometimes you don't reap what you sow and people get away with murder. And then you don't sow, but you reap trouble, like Job did. And there's an unfairness to life. And Job was taught, of course, to trust in God. And that's a message for another time in another place, and actually another DVD series like this one that's already been recorded. But here, Paul is saying, just because you're a Christian, just because you're a child of God, don't expect that you won't suffer. Don't expect that real trouble might not knock on your door. The loss of a loved one, the onset of a disease. Your marriage might break apart. Your children might disappoint you. Your parents might turn against you. And a thousand other things, because creation is longing for redemption, but it's not redeemed yet. It's subject to futility. It's in the bondage of decay. It's in birth pangs. Do you see what he's saying? He's talking about the second law of thermodynamics, I think. He's talking about entropy, that everything is running down and it's built into this universe, and there seems to be a principle of disorder and decay in the universe in which you and I live. So what you do, and you throw your hands up in horror and say, well, what's the point? And you become cynical, or you dive into despair and into a black hole somewhere. And you engage a therapist and see that person for the rest of your life. And then Paul says there's this. Verse 18, I consider. I love the King James translation, I reckon. There's something about reckoning that's way more positive than considering. But do you see what Paul is saying? There's a Christian mindset. Yes, all these things are true. The suffering is real. The pain and hardship is real, the frustration, the futility, the emptiness of it all. It's all real. It's not a fabrication. It's not something that I've just made up. It's very real. But I consider something else. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And do you see what Paul is doing? He's saying, look up. Don't look down. Don't even look at the horizon. But look up. Look up to Jesus. He sits at God's right hand in glory. You are in union with him. You died with him. You were buried with him. You are raised with him. You sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we live, you and I, in the tension between the now and the not yet. Shall I say that again? We live in the tension between the now and the not yet. Now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a now, and then there's what we shall be. There's a now, and there's a not yet. And a part of that not yet has broken into the now. That's the resurrection of Jesus. That's Pentecost. That's the Holy Spirit. That's regeneration. That's the assurance that we are the children of God. That's the cry, Abba, Father. It's the not yet breaking into the now. But I'm still here. I'm still in a broken world, a world that's decaying, a world that's given to futility, a world that's in birth pangs. That's a graphic image. And I vaguely remember it when my children were born, and it's almost 40 years ago. But I remember that what the Bible said was true. And my wife will concur that it was true, because she says that men don't really know anything about it. And that's the world we live in. It's waiting for a birth. And what is that birth? The new heavens and the new earth. It's what Isaiah 65 and 66, the last two chapters of Isaiah, speak about. A new heavens and a new earth. It's what Peter picks up in his second epistle. That's our future. Liberation from this futility. It's what Paul calls in Colossians 1:20, to reconcile all things to himself. It's what Peter says in a sermon in Acts chapter 3 when he talks about the restoration of all things. It's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 19 when he uses the word, the Greek word, palingenesia, which could be rendered a new birth, a being born again. He's saying creation is going to be born again. You and I have been born again, but creation is going to be born again. Look at how he puts it, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits in the Old Testament sense. First fruits as guarantee of a greater crop that is to follow, of a harvest. So the presence of the witnessing Spirit is the guarantee, the down payment of a harvest that's going to follow. Who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Creation is going to be born again. Yes, that means that the new heavens and new earth will have rocks and trees and rivers and seas. And I know that the closing chapters of Revelation says, and there'll be no sea and no sun and so on. But that's apocalyptic language and needs to be interpreted according to the rules of apocalyptic language. But I fully expect to see rocks and trees and rivers and oceans and freshwater fish and saltwater fish and whales and dolphins and beautiful, beautiful dogs with unconditional love and affection, running in meadows and chasing after squirrels and rabbits. And now a thousand questions occur, and I don't have answers for all of the questions, but it's glorious. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared or are not worth comparing with the glory. Creation is going to be born again and it's going to be glorious. And then Paul says, not just creation, but we ourselves, because God isn't finished yet. He's done something absolutely stupendous in your life. He's made you a child of God. He's given you a new heart. He's made you a new creation. But there's Romans 7. The good that we would, we do not. The evil that we would not, that we find, we do. Or Galatians 5, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. But there is coming a day when we will no longer have to struggle with sin, ever. When we will be perfect, sinless, in a new creation, with all of its beauty and all of its grandeur and all of its magnificence. And there'll be work to do and thoughts to think and books to write and music to compose and golf to play, and you've got eternity to improve that golf, and talents, and perhaps, I don't know, but talents that you were never given here, imagine, to explore the magnificence of all that God has done, and to worship him in the splendor of his majesty and its glory. Glory in Hebrew and Greek, kabod and doxa, both have the meaning of weight, something weighty, something significant. And there's a very famous essay chapter in a book, a lecture that C.S. Lewis once gave called The Weight of Glory. And it sums it up, doesn't it? The weight of glory. It's more than you can bear. It's more than you can carry. It's more than you can fathom. The Spirit is the down payment. The Spirit is the first fruit. Verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. So we have hope, not hope in the sense of I hope so, meaning I'm not sure, but I'd like to think that this is true, but hope in the New Testament sense of absolute certainty and confidence and assurance. In the midst of this fallen world, in the midst of our current struggle with sin, in the midst of the futility, the despair, the emptiness, there's hope. It's the hope of glory, that we will be glorified and that creation will be reborn. We have such a future, you and I. We have such a future that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. It's what God wants us to do. I consider, I reckon. So life at this moment stinks. And you may use another more colorful word, but it stinks. It's a mess. Some of it is beyond being solved. There is no resolution to it. It is so complicated, and things have happened in such a way that it cannot be undone now. The child of God who sits in loneliness because their life partner has been taken away and there's an emptiness that nothing really can fill anymore. And there are days when they focus on it and there's a futility. And Paul is saying, now reckon, now consider. Suffering here, glory to come. And if you put them in a scale, the suffering here and glory there, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the glory is going to break the scale because it is so heavy. It's heavier than any suffering that we may have here, and that's hard to believe, isn't it? So you have to exercise faith. You have to trust God's word. You have to think about heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. When I flew down last night, the moon was right outside my airplane window, and it cast a shadow in all the lakes as we came down. It was the most uncanny thing I've ever seen. And the moon was huge and blue and somewhat red. And it was beautiful. And it was just a little foretaste of the beauty and the wonder of what awaits us as children of God. Paul's lesson here, with which we close today, is reckon on it. Think about it, consider it, believe it, trust it.
Those are comforting words in these days, aren't they? Looking ahead to the reward that will come to every believer makes our present trials pale in comparison. What a helpful and timely message. That's Dr. Derek Thomas from his series on Romans chapter 8. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Wednesday, and thank you for being with us. All week, we have been airing portions of this series, and it's amazing to see how the Apostle Paul's encouragement to the church in Rome addresses the world we live in today. God's Word is sufficient and useful in every circumstance, in every age. As one of our Ligonier Teaching Fellows, Dr. Thomas has the opportunity to teach here on the campus from time to time, and this series is his latest for us. This is the first time we're making it available here on Renewing Your Mind, so let me recommend you request it today. We'll send you the 12 messages on two DVDs when you give a gift of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can reach us by phone at 800-435-4343, or you can find us online at renewingyourmind.org. Dr. Thomas returns with another message from Romans chapter 8. It's titled, Praying with the Spirit, something we need to do every day, obviously, but it's especially important during these days. So we hope to see you right back here Thursday for Renewing Your Mind.